Please open in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if you'll stand, I'll be reading verses 12 through 20. We've heard these verses even already this morning, many of them, but let's hear them again and ground ourselves in this text. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 20. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Please be seated. Lisa and I recently had the privilege of spending some time in Paris, France. And although we enjoyed the time there, the culture, the economy, the traffic, and even the food reminded us of how much we appreciated our home. In a similar way this morning, I would like to speak to you of a religion that contains no resurrection, in order to help you regain your love and appreciation for the Christ who did indeed rise from the dead. You see, we've begun to take doctrine in general, and particularly the doctrine of the resurrection, for granted. We've forgotten the power of a risen, living Christ, and that power flows through us now and will one day cause us to stand perfected before the throne of God to worship, to serve, and to glorify him for all of eternity. We are sorely in need of a reminder of what the resurrection means and how we should respond to it. Because we have gotten used to language about the resurrection, I would like us to join the Apostle Paul in imagining what life would be like if there were no resurrection at all. Perhaps this will shock us out of what is often an apathetic, lethargic, joyless, powerless Christianity and into the abundant life of obedience and God glorification for which we have been created. So this morning, what I would like us to see is that all the blessings of Christianity flow through the life of Christ, and thus our joyful worship of the risen Lord is only possible when we grasp the magnitude of what Christ's resurrection has accomplished. Again, all the blessings of Christianity flow through the life of Christ, and thus our joyful worship of the risen Lord is only possible when we grasp the magnitude of what Christ's resurrection has accomplished. And as we come to our text this morning, it may seem strange, again, on Resurrection Sunday to preach about the fact what it would be like if there were no resurrection, but I appeal to the Apostle Paul because that's pretty much exactly what he does. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 3, he talks about the importance of the resurrection. Down into verse 5, that is the core, the center of the gospel, and so he presents the truth of Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection, his appearance, and then right after that, he moves into a contrary position. There were some in the church in Corinth who were denying the fact that Christ had been raised. They were claiming, it seems, to be believers. They were claiming to be, or they were in the church. And yet even knowing the central nature of the resurrection, knowing what Paul had preached to them before, they were somehow stepping away from that truth. Now, I don't think this morning that many of you are stepping away from the truth of the resurrection in your understanding of doctrine. I would not claim that you are somehow beginning to believe that Christ did not rise, that there was not a bodily resurrection, but I would say this, there so oftentimes what happens in our life is that we live as though that were the case. But I would also say that there perhaps may be some of you here who believe in sort of a spiritualized Christianity, that is one in which is somewhat removed from the reality of life, that it is kind of on a higher plane. We kind of live and exist in one sphere as Christians, and then we kind of live our physical lives in another sphere. There are not two spheres in the Christian life. There is only one. The spiritual and the physical are together. We live a real Christianity that has reality to it. Everything we do, everything we say is related to the spiritual. In our physical bodies, we are to live spiritually. And that really is the central focus of our text. Christ came in bodily form. Christ died in bodily form. Christ rose in bodily form. And we are to live for him in bodily form. That's the point of our text. I would like you to carefully consider that as we now work through what would happen if we were, if you were, if anyone were to actually deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice that in verse 12, the Apostle Paul essentially starts with a conditional statement. He says, now if Christ. And so he's about to actually present a false statement and a series of statements that then flow from that in order to demonstrate the ludicrous nature or the ludicrous idea that we could have a Christianity without a risen Christ. So he presents a false statement. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. The whole point is this. Not so much denying that Christ existed, not even denying that he came, not denying that he died, or even that there was a kind of resurrection. Essentially and directly what is being denied here is the bodily resurrection. There are those in Corinth who would have agreed, well, Christ is spiritually raised. He was a spiritual person. But they would be denying the actual bodily resurrection of Christ and therefore denying the bodily resurrection of believers. If Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how is it possible to say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Here is the general statement. He will make it specific. He makes it specific in speaking of Christ himself. But the general question is this. If there is no resurrection from the dead, that is, none of the dead are raised, not only Christ, but no one. There is no such thing. If there is no such thing as a bodily resurrection, then how can we possibly have any sort of realistic Christianity? How can there be anything like what the Apostle Paul preached, what Jesus lived, and ultimately what the Bible teaches? So let's look at the seven devastating results of believing that there is no resurrection, that there is no such thing as those who have been bodily raised from the dead. First, if there is no resurrection, that is, if there are not real bodies that actually rise from the dead to join their spirits on the resurrection day, then Christ himself has not been raised. If there is no general resurrection, if there is no bodily resurrection, then Christ himself could not have been raised in body. Not even Christ has been raised, therefore there is no bodily resurrection of Christ if there is no bodily resurrection of men in general. And so this is denial, essentially, that Christ himself came in the flesh. It's a denial, a subtle denial, of the idea that Christ could have had a human body, that he could have taken on human flesh, and therefore that there would be a need for that human flesh to be resurrected. And this is what was going on in Corinth. And this is what has been going on really down throughout the ages. There is a particular denial of Christianity and of Christ's life that states that he was not truly, he did not have a true body as we have. This is essentially Greek thought, and they denied this bodily resurrection. It was a kind of dualism. The reason they denied it was because they said, well, the spiritual is good, but anything that is physical is evil. So therefore, Christ could not have taken on anything evil. He could not actually be part of anything that is bodily or physical. He must simply have been spiritual, taking on maybe the form of a body, but nothing that was actually physical. The Old Testament speaks of the resurrection, moves towards the resurrection, but we see that not only the Greeks denied the resurrection, but also there were Jews that denied it. In Acts 23:8 says, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledged them all. So the Greeks denied that there was a resurrection. Some of the Jews denied that there was a resurrection. In the first century, there were those in the churches that denied a bodily resurrection. 2 Timothy 2, verses 17 through 18 speak of some heretics who were talking about a resurrection but not a bodily one. It says their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. They were saying there's only a spiritual resurrection, not a bodily one. We are only to be regenerated in spirit, and our bodies have nothing to do with the resurrection. And we know that this then has carried itself forward into our modern liberal theology, a theology that denies a bodily resurrection because it seems to fly in the face of science. It seems to fly in the face of those things which the natural world would say can happen. Modern theology either rejects a resurrection or as a myth or spiritualizes it in a similar manner as the Greeks of long ago. The idea of a literal bodily resurrection violates our modern sensibilities, and so it's removed from the realm of the historical and physical and put into the category of real but spiritual. There again is the issue. Somehow we want to remove Christianity, we want to remove the physical nature, the actual living out of spiritual things, and put it into a realm of simply maybe mind or spirit. There is such a thing as a spiritual resurrection. Even as we consider this truth of Christ's bodily resurrection, we want to acknowledge that there is. The Bible speaks of a spiritual resurrection as well. Colossians 3, 1-3 says this, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." This speaks of our regeneration, of the fact that we have been made new. And it says here we've been raised up with Christ. Certainly this is in a spiritual sense. We have been placed with him. We are viewed as being one with him. We are unified with him. However, this does not negate the reality of a physical and bodily resurrection as well. The spiritual resurrection implies and really brings with it a bodily resurrection. And therefore, Christ was both spiritual, fully God, and also physical, fully man. And therefore, with both of those natures perfectly existing in one person, when he dies and is buried, he rises again, both spiritually and bodily. And Jesus went out of his way to demonstrate this. Right? It seems unbelievable that anyone could deny it, and yet they were, because we see in Luke chapter 24... Thomas didn't even believe. We saw these passages, read this passage this morning. Thomas didn't believe in Jesus' resurrection. And Jesus appears to him and says this, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed him his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" He goes even further. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And so Jesus clearly demonstrates that he was body, that he was also spirit, those two perfectly combined. And this is vital. For if Jesus did not come as a sacrifice truly to die in the body, in the flesh, then we have no true sacrifice for sins. We have no bodily sacrifice on our behalf. We have no substitutionary atonement. Peter also, in Acts chapter 2, argues for a bodily resurrection. We'll turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 24 to look at this briefly. So everywhere in Scripture this is argued for, and the Apostle Paul is saying, how can you possibly then deny this? For if there is no bodily resurrection, then Christ is not raised, and everywhere Scripture speaks of this. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 24. Begin in verse 23. "But this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Now here's the resurrection in general, but he's going to be even more specific. "For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you did not abandon my soul to Hades." There we have the spiritual nature of death and resurrection, "nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And he's going to explain what that means in just a minute, right? To undergo decay, and here speaking of the physical body. "You have made known to me the way of life. You will make known to me, you will make me full of gladness with your presence." Verse 29, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried in his tomb and is with us to this day." He had a physical body that was in the tomb. "And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." So the Scripture speaks very clearly of not only a spiritual resurrection, but also of a bodily resurrection, because that is absolutely essential when it comes to our understanding of Christ's atonement, his sacrifice on our behalf. So really, to deny the bodily resurrection of Christ is to deny his, also number two there, is to deny his full humanity. It is to deny the fact that he bodily rose, and it is also to deny his full humanity. See, because they thought that matter was evil, the disbelieving Corinthians were likely teaching that Jesus was not really human. Thus, he didn't really die, but just appeared to. His resurrection appearances were illusions that only seemed to be a physical body. And because the apostles and Paul clearly taught that Christ had been seen bodily by men, they most likely explained this away by claiming that Jesus was simply a spirit. And so this is denial of ultimately of Christ's full humanity. However, 1 John 4, 1-3 says this is rampant heresy. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. And you may wonder, why do I belabor the point of Jesus' bodily resurrection? Well, first, if we deny a bodily resurrection, then he couldn't have been bodily raised. And if we deny that, then we deny the reality, the historicity, and the substitutionary nature of his atonement. Denying the reality of the bodily death and resurrection of Christ is much like denying the reality of death at all and then trying to run a funeral home business. Christianity just doesn't work. So whether or not you have ever even considered denying that, I want you to ask whether or not you are truly living out the reality of a bodily Christianity, because that's what Christ did when he came to this earth. He came and took on flesh. He came and took on the distresses and the difficulties that we face. He died as a human, fully God, fully man, and he was raised again in that same manner. Fully God and fully man. This is the Christ who died for you. If you deny this, if you deny the bodily resurrection, Christ could never have been bodily raised. And if he was not bodily raised, then the next disastrous consequence is true. B, our preaching about Christ is in vain. If there is no bodily resurrection, even if it is just something spiritual, he came and kind of spiritually appeared, but did not live and walk on this earth in any real way, and was not raised in a real bodily way, then everything we preach is vain. The word there means literally empty. It has no real content. It is meaningless hot air. Our preaching, as it were, number one there, is empty words. Why? Because we have nothing to say. If Christ did not walk on this earth bodily, die bodily, and rise again bodily, then we have no gospel to preach. If Christ is not raised, there's nothing to say, and all the words about his love for mankind and his provision for sin are just so much empty talk, just spiritualized religiosity. Apart from the resurrection, Jesus could not have conquered sin or death or hell, and those three great evils would forever be man's conquerors. And so we have nothing to preach. It's like telling everyone they've become rich and handing them out a whole series of currency, handing each person in this room $1 million. They go to cash it at the bank and find out it's Confederate currency. Well, that's not going to help anybody, dug up from some ancient treasure trove. It's like taking the unshakable refuge that Christ is and detonating a nuclear bomb within it, turning it into a blasted wasteland. It's a bit like disproving the existence of George Washington and then trying to write his biography. It makes absolutely no sense. Our preaching is in vain. Our preaching is empty words, and our preaching is only the bad news. You see, if you remove the truth and the joy of the resurrection, you have not removed the truth and nature of sin and death and hell. Those things still exist. And if you have no resurrection to preach, then you have only bad news to preach. You have to preach that men are in their sins, that men are doomed to eternal hell, that men are under the wrath of God. That's the only thing to preach. Can you imagine trying to go out into the world and preach that message alone? You're dead. You're under the wrath of God. You're a child of wrath, and there's nothing you can do. End of story. That would be the only thing we would have to say. Our preaching would be empty words. Our preaching would be only bad news. John MacArthur says, without the resurrection, the good news would be only bad news, and there would be nothing worth preaching. Without the resurrection, the gospel would be empty, a hopeless message of meaningless nonsense. And unless our Lord conquered sin and death, making a way for men to follow in that victory, there is no gospel. There is no good news to proclaim. There is good news, is there not? We do preach a risen Savior. We do not have to have a gospel that is vain. Our preaching is not in vain. Our preaching is in power. But imagine for a moment if that were not the case. Imagine what your life would be like if your preaching were in vain. Well, the next or the third disastrous consequence follows upon this one. If Christ has not been bodily raised, then you have nothing to say. You have no good news. You have no gospel. But thirdly, And following logically, each of these follows in perfect logical progression. You cannot escape the vicious logic when you start with the false idea that Christ is not bodily raised. See here is your faith is in vain. Faith here would encompass both the objective, that is the truth about Christ, and the subjective, the belief in that truth. You see, the Apostle Paul presented the truth about Christ, which was necessary for faith. If the content of the message was untrue, the faith was empty. Essentially, faith has no worthwhile object if Christ is not raised. A dead Christ is not a worthy object of belief and most certainly cannot save anyone. So just as our preaching is vain, that is empty, meaningless, lacking any viable fruit, so also the belief in a dead Christ, in a Christ that did not bodily rise, in a Christ that even somehow spiritually rose but left his body in the grave, you believe in nothing. And you have no object, no content. Number one there is your faith has no true worthy object. See, today we're taught that it's enough to have faith in a self-defined object. I'll just define something and then I'll have faith in it. As long as you truly believe, the objective nature of what you believe is unimportant. This is what the world says. So we have a plethora of TV programs and songs that all talk about the importance of faith. We have faith-based initiatives. We have all these things that speak simply of faith and do not understand that if faith is no object, it is worthless. If faith does not have a person, if it's not grounded in fully God, fully man, who came to earth to die on our behalf and rose again bodily from the dead, bringing us life, then there is no objective faith at all. You see, we would reject the idea that faith in Allah or Buddha can be saving as believers. However, evangelicalism today has watered down the concept of faith in Christ by leaving who Christ really is open to interpretation. You see, it is not so much today that people would be bold enough to say, well, Christ is not bodily raised from the dead in our kind of the edges of our evangelical circles. Instead, they will simply have us believe that we can't really fully understand what Christ is all about, kind of leaving it open to our own interpretation, and therefore your faith is open to pretty much however you want to define the object. You cannot define Christ however you want. You cannot determine who Christ will be. You cannot take away anything from him that he is or add anything to him that he is not. And any time you attempt to do that, you have moved away from the Christ of Christianity. That's what's going on in Corinth. When they are denying the resurrection, they are seeking to take away from Christ that which he truly had and ultimately trying to add to him that which he was not. You see, we often these days in our gospel name the name of Jesus, we state that name, and then a call to faith is presented without providing the content of who Jesus is. Whoever you believe Jesus to be, whatever you think about the purpose and effect of his death on the cross is acceptable as long as you believe. That is in our modern gospel. In effect, we present empty preaching and thus produce an empty faith, even though we don't directly deny the resurrection like is going on here. So I would ask you this morning, do you present a faith in Christ that is not truly objective? Do you define who Christ is? Do you understand his nature and his character? And certainly, as is defined in our text, his bodily resurrection on our behalf. So your faith is no object if it is vain, if Christ is not raised from the dead, and your faith has no content. The apostles referred to the faith as the body of doctrine handed down through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And this specific, objective, well-defined faith, and it is this faith that is to be protected at all costs. It is not some sort of vague, contentless feeling of faith. 2 Timothy 1:13. Paul says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. What's the treasure? The treasure is the nature of the gospel, the nature of Christ, that he is risen, that he did die on our behalf as a man and as God together, and that he rose in that same way. Our faith must have a proper object. Our faith must have full and total content. Is this the faith you believe? Is this the faith you preach? Christ is not raised from the dead, there is nothing. If he is raised from the dead, then there is both object, truly God, truly man, fully the Lord and Savior of the universe, and there is also content of what he did in his death for us, in his life again for us. There is both object and content in a true faith. You see, to set up this idea of faith in faith is a little bit like me believing that I have the basketball skill of LeBron James. And so I step out on the basketball court, certain that I am having full faith in my own capabilities because the object of my faith, I've decided that this is who he is and who I will be. And so I step onto the court in a little basketball against Rick Fagan, and I lose miserably. Why? Because my content was wrong, my object was wrong, everything was wrong. You cannot invent Christ, and if he is not bodily raised from the dead, that's all you have left. You simply invent a Christ of your own making and of your own desire, giving him the content you want. We cannot do this. We must only believe the Christ that is risen. Well, now we have the fourth inexorable consequence if we do not believe in a resurrection. Christ has not been raised if there is no resurrection. Our preaching is in vain. Our faith is in vain. And perhaps even more seriously, we are made false witnesses of God. That's what our text says, looking down again. Moreover, we are even, verse 15, found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. This is a direct attack on the holy character of God, proclaiming or giving a, or attributing an action to God that he has not done. You see, you can take away from God, you can seek to take away from things he's done, but it is just as wrong, it is just a great a violation of his character to add to him things that he has not done. To say that he has raised Christ from the dead, if he hasn't raised Christ from the dead, is to assault and violate his holy character. We are making him ultimately into a liar. We have stated then that God has done something that he did not do. We have testified to this if he did not raise Christ. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20 says this. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He didn't really do this, and we say that he did it. We are simply putting ourselves in his place. Instead, we must trust what his word has said, that he did in fact raise Christ from the dead. We may not take away from what Scripture says, but if there is no resurrection, then we are actually adding in to Scripture. Then that is not actually true. Therefore, then, if this is the case, the apostles' testimony was deceitful and deadly. What did the apostles say? What did they preach? What did Paul preach? In the synagogue at Antioch, he says this in Acts 13. But God raised him, that is Christ, from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten thee. John MacArthur says it this way, to deny the resurrection is to call the apostles and every other leader of the New Testament church not simply mistaken, but willfully mistaken, that is, liars. There is no possibility, as many liberals claim, that such a mistake could have been innocent or naive. Those witnesses could not have been honest men who unwittingly gave bad advice. If Christ was not raised from the dead, then they not only were not sent by God with a message from him, but they were liars who would have had to conspire together in order for their lies to have been so consistent and harmonized. So not only are we calling God a liar, we are essentially putting the apostles and everyone who comes after them into the position of being liars. Everything about our faith is a lie if Christ has not been raised. And really, even further than that, not only would we have stated that God has done something that he hasn't done if the dead are not raised, but essentially we said that God has done something that he cannot do. That's what that rest of the verse says. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If the dead don't ever get raised, if this isn't something that God does, right? If this isn't essentially what the text is saying, even possible. And that's what is being denied. That's what's being stated by the Corinthians and the heretics. A bodily resurrection is ludicrous, ridiculous, and impossible. And so if Christ has not been raised from the dead, our teaching, Christ has not been raised, our teaching is in vain, our faith is in vain, and our testimony is of God that he is a liar. We have testified that he has done something that he has not done. Now, even further beyond that, before we move to our next point, we are certainly claiming that Christ himself was a liar in a positive sense. If Christ's claim of resurrection are false, then he was either a vicious liar or a deluded idiot. Certainly not the stuff of which the very image of the invisible God is made. Matthew 16, 21, this is the testimony of Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. If Christ has not been risen, we've given ascribed to God something he did not do, and we've taken away from Christ something he said would happen. We have made God a liar twice, and we are doubly condemned. This we may not even consider. And yet, if the dead are not raised, this is the inexorable conclusion. Now it gets even worse. the dead are not raised, then we have testified against God. But E, you are still in your sins. Verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. This has already been stated, but you are still in your sins. If you have a worthless faith, then you have a faith that cannot save. And again, as I mentioned, we haven't removed sin. We haven't removed a violation of a holy God. We haven't even taken God out of the equation. We've only removed the very means by which God could save. So if Christ is not raised, you have, your faith is worthless, and the reason that it is worthless is that it cannot, there is nothing that can save you from your sins. This is the same word. When it says your faith is worthless, it is vain, fruitless, having no effect. Your belief in and response to the truth of the gospel as preached by the apostles has no content, and therefore you remain under the condemnation of a holy God. You are still in your sins. How chilling. Without the truth of Christ's resurrection, there is no forgiveness of sin, and the wrath of God remains fully upon you. You see, the ultimate fruit of a true faith is that we are forgiven of sin, protected from judgment, and we experience an intimate relationship with God. If there is no bodily resurrection, then none of these things have taken place, and we remain under the wrath of a holy God. If Christ was not raised, his death was in vain. Our faith in him is in vain. And our sins are still counted against us. We are dead in trespasses and sins and will forever remain spiritually dead. Christ is not raised. He did not bring forgiveness of sins. He brought no salvation, no reconciliation, no spiritual life, either now or for all of eternity. Let's draw out several conclusions from this idea that we are still in our sins. Number one, without resurrection, there is no regeneration. There is no new life. Sin cannot be overcome. You stay dead in sin. You come into this world dead. If there is no resurrection, then there is no power for spiritual life, and your dead heart cannot be regenerated. Ephesians 2 says, now you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And if Christ is not bodily raised, you stay there. There is no power in this world capable of raising your dead heart. Your will can't do it. Your desire can't do it. Your affections can't do it. Other people can't do it. Your parents can't do it. Your church can't do it. All your traditions can't do it. Reading the Bible can't do it. Going to church, nothing can raise your dead heart to life except the resurrection life of the risen Savior. 1 Peter 1:3 states this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. That is regeneration, our dead hearts brought to life, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The power of Christ's resurrection is absolutely necessary to raise the dead heart to life. Second, without the resurrection, there is no justification. There is no declaration. There can be no declaration by God that you are no longer guilty for your sin. You cannot be seen by God as having the righteousness of Christ if Christ did not rise from the dead. There is no justification. There is no ability to take on an alien righteousness and therefore be able to stand before God perfect. If you had to do this on your own and in your own power, you would never be able to live up to the standard of a holy God. It is only in justification, that legal declaration that we have the righteousness of Christ because he has taken our penalty, that we can be saved. And the resurrection brings about, validates our justification. Romans 4 says this, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over because of our transgressions. So he died in order to pay for our sin, to take the wrath of God upon himself, and he was raised because of our justification. God granting the fullness of his favor upon Christ as he raises him from the dead, accepting his sacrifice, and therefore when we put faith and trust in Christ, we are able to be justified because he is risen and alive. A dead Christ gives no righteousness, provides no proper satisfaction to the Father, and provides no justification at all. So apart from the resurrection, there is no regeneration. We cannot be brought to life. Apart from the resurrection, there is no justification. We cannot be declared legally righteous because our Savior, our righteousness, is in the grave. And three, without resurrection, there is no sanctification. You see, our daily walk and newness of life is directly related to our having died with Christ and also being raised up with Him. Romans 6 says this, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, that is, identified with Him, placed into Christ, have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection." You see, you could not commit a single righteous act. You could not do anything of value unless Christ's resurrection life courses through you. It's necessary to bring you to life. It's necessary so that you can be declared righteous, being given Christ's righteousness. It's necessary so that you can live out any single act of righteousness which is brought about by His mighty power. See how important this is. Again, you know this in your minds, but imagine if this was removed from you. Imagine if you believed any other thing in the universe, if you believed in any other God, if you chose to try to deny God, then you are in this place. You cannot have life. You cannot be justified. You cannot live up to the standard of God. You cannot live righteously for God. And then lastly, without the resurrection, there is no glorification. You see, the resurrection validates every major Bible doctrine, everything necessary that makes Christianity what it is. Only because Christ has been raised and has a glorified body. See, a bodily resurrection, spiritual. Christ could never die. His spirit did not die. His body died. He could not die on the cross for you if He had only a spirit, because God cannot die. So He had to take on a body for you, but also then so that you may live, so that you may experience intimate relationship with God, so that you may also be glorified, having sin removed from your body, ultimately standing before God in a holy state. Christ also had to die and be raised bodily. Philippians 3 says it this way, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of that power which He has, even to subject all things to Himself." Do you see it? He will transform the body of our humble state. Our sinful body will be transformed in a moment, if we're still alive, in the twinkling of an eye. At the resurrection, when our soul is reunited with our body, if it's in the grave, He will transform our bodies, removing from them sin, every aspect and every part, and reunite a purified soul, a regenerated soul, with a renewed body. That's glorification. And we will spend the rest of eternity enjoying Him in bodily form. Do you see it? This is not some kind of fake religion. This is not some kind of spiritualized, you know, you move on into the eternal state with wings and just kind of a spiritualized issue. We will live and reign and serve and love and worship God forever in bodily form. That's the promise of Christianity. This is not a dream. This is not a myth. It's not some mythical idea of us being transported into some eternal bliss. This is a true bodily resurrection, a true relationship, a true intimacy and service and worship for all of eternity. And without the resurrection, none of this is possible. No regeneration, no justification, no sanctification, and no glorification. It gets worse if there is no resurrection. Not only are we still in our sins, having no ability to be raised from the dead, as it were, under the condemnation of God, but then all our hope for those who have gone on before us is nothing but worthless dreams. Our fellow believers who have died are suffering in hell. That is the next inevitable conclusion, the sixth inevitable conclusion. If Christ has not been bodily raised, verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Many of you here have loved ones. Loved ones who have died, who have gone on before you, believers. And when you go to their funerals, when you go to a believer's funeral, what happens? There's rejoicing. Why? Because you know that they have defeated death. You know that they stand in the presence to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. They're in the presence of a holy God, enjoying Him for all of eternity. If Christ did not bodily rise, that's a pipe dream. They are burning in eternal hell. Everyone who has ever died from the beginning of time. See the hopelessness of this? You see how the Apostle Paul can be absolutely scandalized that anyone could even begin to consider this? You remove every hope of those who have fallen asleep. All those songs we sing about the sweet by, and seeing loved ones there, assuming they are believers, which I'm not sure those songs always do. But nonetheless, every thought of ever seeing any other person and anything other than fiery hell is removed if Christ is not bodily raised. Death has a sting. It has an eternal sting that can never be removed if Jesus is not raised. Everyone who has died is in hell. Number one, death is no longer sleep. I don't even know if you have numbers under there. But it says, the beautiful term here for believers, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. See, that's what it's like for a believer to die. His body sleeps as it were in the grave. His soul does not sleep. It goes to be with Christ, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, to live is Christ, to die is gain. So the soul does not sleep, but the body sleeps in the grave, but only for a period of time. The body rises again, inevitably, inexorably. Nothing can stop it because of the resurrection life of Christ. So death for the believer is called sleep. Sleep is something we look forward to. Sleep is something we enjoy. Sleep is something which is worthwhile and beneficial for us. It is not death. It is not the removal of everything good. It is not the triumph of evil, as it were, or simply the inevitable outcome of evil. For evil never fully triumphs. Even the punishment of the believers is a triumph for the righteousness and holiness and love of God. But nonetheless, for the believer, death is sleep. John 11:11, Jesus used it of Lazarus. And then he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. What a beautiful way of speaking of Lazarus' resurrection. I will just wake him from sleep. That's all it's like when Christ calls for us again. If our bodies go to the grave before he returns, he will simply call for us and they will rise as it were out of sleep, our bodies, to join our souls who have been with Christ, and we will live with him forever. 1 Thessalonians 4:14, speaking of the joyous nature of the believer knowing what has happened to those who fall asleep in Christ, not grieving as do the rest who have no hope. You see, if Christ is not bodily raised, then every death is the cause for greatest mourning, because there's only hope here. There's only joy here. There's only enough of what you can get here. His death will be eternal punishment. 1 Thessalonians 4:14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. But imagine if I were to read the verse a little different. For if we believe that Jesus died and did not rise again, even so God will not bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. What a chilling thought. And that's what it would mean if there is no bodily resurrection. Death is no longer sleep, and death is torment. It is eternal torment. That's the word perished. You see, perished doesn't just mean pass off the scene. Perished doesn't mean be annihilated or disappear. The word is used continually in the New Testament for the fate of those who are under the wrath of God, and that fate is eternal hell. You know the verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish. That is eternity in hell, but shall have eternal life. So if Christ did not bodily rise, then everyone who has died, those who claimed Christ and those who did not, are right now experiencing eternal torment and will do so for all of eternity. I know that's a chilling thought on Resurrection Sunday morning, but the joy of knowing that this is not true, the joy of knowing that there is a bodily resurrection, that those who have fallen asleep in Christ are not experiencing eternal hell and never will, that's the joy that drives us not only to rejoice in our own salvation, but also to proclaim that salvation to others so that they too might fall asleep in Jesus rather than dying under the eternally wrathful hand of a holy, judging God. Believing that there is no resurrection, no bodily resurrection, and then therefore having no joy and hope that our loved ones are with Christ if they knew Christ. It is like having a loved one go on vacation to Hawaii only to hear that the plane was hijacked by terrorists. What a horrible thought. They're going to go have this joyful time, and all of a sudden you realize that was totally redirected, and now they are in the wrathful hands of those who would kill them. And so we rejoice in the resurrection, but if we choose to set it aside in any way, we understand that those who have fallen asleep in Jesus are suffering in eternal hell. And then really, to sum all this up, the last inevitable conclusion is this, that we are of all men most to be pitied. Verse 8, verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. And here's, again, here's where I'm going. I understand that Christ has risen. We'll see that again in just a minute. But I ask you, do you understand the stakes here? You are pursuing Christ. You are living for Him. If you do this half-heartedly, if you do this without understanding the nature of the resurrection and the joyous power that God gives, then you are to be pitied. You are not living fully as you ought. And so we need to learn to live in the fullness of the power of the resurrection that God has provided, lest we truly be pitiable. Because since Christ has risen, we are not in this pitiable state, and we must not live there. If in this life only we have hoped, that is the eager, confident expectation of the fulfillment of God's word to His people, if only in this life we've hoped this, we are wretched, miserable, and worthy of nothing but the greatest of sympathies. Revelation 3:17 uses this word. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. As if we have no Christ, then this is who we are. This church was living like that apart from Christ. But if we have no Christ, then this is truly our nature. You see, our hope is no more than deluded dreaming. Hope without resurrection is nothing more than wishful thinking. We are pitiable fools. All our effort, everything you've put in, every time you've read the Bible, every time you've come to church, every time you've witnessed, all of that is worthless, useless effort. Everything you have done is monumentally worthless. And by the way, you've missed your chance for any real fulfillment. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then you should have been seeking to enjoy your life now, because this is all you get. And all those books that are written about how to enjoy it and what to do and all the stuff you're supposed to do now and all that self-help is somehow written into evangelical Christianity, totally missing the nature of Christ and the resurrection and the importance of the life after and living for that. Well, you need to go ahead and pick the books off the shelf and start reading them, and start reading them fast, because that's all you have. You need your best life now, because you don't get any other life if Christ is not raised from the dead. But He is. And this isn't your only life, and you are not a miserable, monumental failure, but that would be the case. Imagine the hall of faith in Hebrews. It would simply turn into the hall of fools. All the acts of martyrdom, all the sacrifice, all the effort, all the worship would ultimately be a foolish exercise in futility. And isn't that what the world tells you? Even now, isn't that what it tells you? And doesn't even subtly sometimes in our evangelical world, don't they sometimes tell you that? Why do you need to work that hard? Why do you need to worship that much? Why do you need to put that much energy into knowing and loving your God? Back off. You don't need to do all of that. I tell you, we do that because Christ is risen. We do it because He is worth every ounce of effort we could ever give. He is the risen Savior. But if He's dead, He's worth nothing. That's the whole point. He is our precious, valuable treasure. Because we live not only for this world, and we live for this world simply for the purpose of worshiping, honoring, pleasing, and taking as many people to be with God as possible, but we live for the world to come. Everything we do here is based on the power and glory of our risen Christ, with whom we will spend eternity after this life. John MacArthur again, a Christian has no Savior but Christ, no Redeemer but Christ, no Lord but Christ. Therefore, if Christ was not raised, He is not alive. Our Christian life is lifeless. We would have nothing to justify our faith, our Bible study, our preaching, our witnessing, our service for Him, or our worship of Him. Nothing to justify our hope, either for this life or the next. We would deserve nothing but the compassion reserved for fools. It would be like spending your whole life on a candlelight vigil outside of Elvis's tomb. A worthless, fruitless, ridiculous life. If there's a dead Christ, if His body is in the tomb, you're nothing more than a worthless candlelight vigil for a dead man. But He is not a dead man. He is the risen, reigning Lord. But I would ask you before we move to our final point, would you be worthy of pity if there was no resurrection? Paul assumed that the believers in Corinth were living in a way that based everything on the reality of a risen Christ. Have you lived your life in such a way that if the resurrection were not true, you would be a pitiable person? Do you understand what I'm asking you? Have you given your life to Christ in that way? Does the world look at you, and if they do not believe in the resurrection, they would say, you are nothing more than a fool. Do they know enough of your life and your passion for Christ to even say that? That's the way we're supposed to live. You are banking everything on this. If you have not this hope, you have nothing. But if and because you have this hope, you have everything. And that's our last point. We've got to get to verse 20. What does it say? All these negatives, these seven crashing, this crescendo of horrible consequences of Christ, if there is no resurrection, that Christ is not raised, that our preaching is in vain, that our faith is in vain, that God is a liar, that we are still in our sins, that those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, that we are the most pitiable of all men upon earth. None of that is true because verse 20 is true. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. Notice here it says the first fruits of those who are asleep. Simply two things to be understood from that. One, Christ's resurrection makes ours possible. First fruits, those which were the parts of the crop which were taken first, as an indication of the rest that were to come. So they had to be gathered of first fruits so that the rest of the crop could then be brought in. Christ had to be raised from the dead so that we too might be raised. We are in him. And as we are part of Christ in the first fruits, we too will be raised. Christ's resurrection makes ours possible, and Christ's resurrection makes ours inevitable. We will rise. You cannot be denied this if you are in Christ, because Christ is already risen. The objective truth of the empty tomb then leads to the objective truth of one day your empty tomb. Or your body might lie there for a period of time. It might dissolve into the dust so that no one could see it, but you will not stay there because he did not stay there. He is the first fruits. We are then the rest of the reaping. The rest of the crop will be brought in because God cannot fail. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And I ask you this, do you believe this? Do you believe it? All the verses that Ron read when we started this service, all of this is done so that you might believe in the Jesus who died, who came to earth, who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross, taking God's wrath, who was buried, who rose again to give resurrection life. So here's the final summary of the seven, taking each of those seven deadly consequences and turning them positive. Christ is not dead. Christ is gloriously alive, interceding on our behalf, providing us with the power to honor and obey him daily. Our preaching is not in vain. Our preaching is full of life-giving hope through the proclamation of Christ's death for sin, his burial, and his resurrection on the third day. Our faith is not in vain. Our faith is firmly grounded in the objective truth of a life-giving Savior who was fully man and fully God. We are not false witnesses of God. Our witness of God is true and brings him greatest glory. We are not still in our sins. Our sins are forgiven. We have been regenerated, redeemed, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Believers are not in torment in hell. All who have died with Christ are experiencing joyful, abundant, eternal life in the presence of God in Christ. We are not of all men most to be pitied. We are of all men most to be envied and imitated. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the joyful proclamation of your resurrection this morning. I thank you that we have been able to proclaim it in song. We've been able to proclaim it through the truth of your word. And I pray this morning that each one here would believe it. Instead of holding on to the hopes of a dead and dying world who cannot offer a risen Christ, oh, Father, that instead we would cling to the hope of the resurrection, that you are the risen Lord, that you died bodily for us, that you rose again bodily for us, that we might know you, that we might live in you, and that we might serve you all of our eternal lives. Father, please, might you drive this home to our hearts, that we might be the church that you would have us to be, that your name would be proclaimed throughout this earth. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.